Two verses, one out of Isaiah chapter 59 and one out of Psalm 144. Maybe you can look to them both. Isaiah chapter 59 and Psalm 144. I guess both are well-known passages or well-known verses. I sort of feel like Peter when he wrote in his second epistle, chapter 1, that he wasn't writing really anything new, that they really knew the things already that he was writing about, and he just wants to bring things back to their remembrance. And I suppose many of the things that I'm saying from here are not new to you at all, but I think they need to be brought to our remembrance time and again. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And the first little sentence has really been on my mind again the last few days too. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear. Just keep in mind that first little sentence. The Lord's hand is not shortened, that he cannot save. Then Psalm 144, especially verse 1, that's one of my favorite verses. Psalm 144, verse 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teacheth my hands to war, and my fingers to fight. It's a God of love, imagine. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, who teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. He teacheth my hands to war, and he teacheth my fingers to fight, and he subdueth my people under me. It's quite a verse. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together once again. And Lord, we want to pause just for a moment and seek thy face again and call upon thee, because we need thee, our Father. We need to hear from thee. We need to hear from heaven. Thou art God, and we are thy people, and we are thy servants. And therefore we long to hear from thee, and we long to be spoken thee by thee, and we long to be touched by thee. And so, dear Father, do that again tonight too. Oh, we look up to thee. Thou art our Lord, thou art our Father, thou art our God. So guide us and direct us, and Lord, speak to us again tonight too. Oh, dear Father, our eyes are fixed upon thee. All blessing must come from thee. We are totally dependent upon thee. And so we thank thee for speaking to us again tonight too, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to clear something up, and this is mainly for some people, maybe from North America or even from some other areas. I thought about it this morning. I sort of like apologizing for certain things once in a while. You know, we clapped in our hands as we sang this morning, and I imagine for some people from some countries, that's really funny. You know, you think that we were Pentecostals. But as we mentioned this morning, here in Europe, even people that are Pentecostals clapping their hands when they sing. So don't let that bug you. You'll find out, I don't know how many of you who are here who are not active missionaries right now, I wonder how many of you have been in missionary service. I've always found back home in Canada that people who have been on the mission field for some time, they looked at different at things a wee bit different than other people. You know, you sort of get mellowed when you've been on the mission field. You get, you know, you different countries, different culture, different customs, and you know, you get a little bit more open-minded. You'd be surprised what goes on in some mission fields. Anyway, that was just a little bit, that was sort of on my mind. I thought I'd get it off. Just a little bit to repeat from last night, and then we're going to go on right away. Last night we mentioned three purposes for this conference. One, fellowship, building each other up so that we might be better servants. Secondly, sharing information with each other so that we might give better service. And then in the third place, and that's where we really talked about last night, is taking stock and challenging ourselves and each other as to what's going on. And you know, last night we talked about it and we mentioned different things, how that there are so many workers today here in France and in many other countries too. We have so many means. We have so many methods. We have so much. We have such tremendous open doors today. In spite of what some people are saying, I believe we have tremendous open doors. And yet at the same time, with all this, we see so little result. Now, I know often when I speak on things like this, I get reactions from people, sometimes just by the way they look at me. I see enough. Sometimes by the way they act or stay out of my way, that tells me enough too. Sometimes they tell me straight out, and I like that the best. I like to tell people straight out, and I like people to come to me and tell me straight out. In fact, that's what we teach our converts in Belgium. When they've got something against us, or when we have something against them, we don't beat around the bush. We go to them, we tell them straight out. And they have to do the same thing with us. And you'll be surprised how often that happens. But at the same time, as I spoke last night, and as we might just repeat some of these things tonight, some people sometimes get the idea that I am just doing nothing else as trying to run down the Lord's work, trying to be real critical and running down and judging the Lord's work and the Lord's workers and the Lord's servants. And sometimes that comes over in a negative way, and I can well understand that. But I want you to know that that's not the real thing. It'd be far from me to run down the Lord's work, because I know if I want to have the Lord's blessing in my own ministry, I shouldn't be starting to run down the Lord's work in other places or the Lord's workers, because the Lord's blessing will never be upon me as long as I criticize His work or His workers in another place. It's not a matter of criticizing and running down. It's a matter of being realistic. It's a matter of being concerned. It's a matter of having love for the Lord and love for His work. It's a matter of looking around and at the one hand seeing the tremendous promises, the tremendous wealth, the tremendous power behind us and all that God has promised, and then on the other hand seeing that there's hardly anything going on. And then I start asking myself certain questions, and as I said last night, there's nights I can't sleep. And I wonder, well, what's going on? Sometimes I feel maybe a little bit like David, and I did after last night too, and I do that time and again. I sort of feel like David sometimes, you know. David came from Bethlehem. And both starts with a B, so. He came from Bethlehem, from the sheep there, and he came into the camp, and there were his brothers and the whole army of Israelites, and there was Goliath. And little David comes in there and says, "What's going on here? What's the matter with you guys? Why aren't you doing the job? Why don't you get that Goliath down?" And boy, he puts up quite a fuss. He goes around here and he asks those brethren, and he goes over there and he asks those brethren, and then a few of his own fleshly brothers come to him and say, "David, what are you doing here? You don't know the situation here at all. We've been here a lot longer than you have. What are you doing here anyway? Why don't you go back to your sheep? Why don't you go back to Belgium? I mean, back to Bethlehem." You know, sometimes I get that feeling too. But I'm sorry for maybe some of you. David didn't go back, and I'm not going back either. And I think France is a Goliath. I think Spain is a Goliath. In fact, I think the whole world is a Goliath. But I think God just likes to tackle Goliaths. I think that's His business, that's His job, to prove Himself greater and more powerful than which Goliath, whatever. But now, as we mentioned last night, there must be something wrong somewhere along the line. In fact, I'll just put it, I like putting things simple. No, I'm not too educated and too intellectual. I just like to keep things very simple. I find that the gospel is very simple. I find that the things of God actually are quite simple. I find that even church planting is actually quite simple. You know, we always tend to make the things so complicated. What man hasn't done with the simple gospel, the simple way of salvation? My, we've made a big thing out of it. What man hasn't made of the fullness of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit? I don't know through how many all kinds of things you have to go before you can know that you're filled with the Spirit. Well, actually, the thing is so simple. You just surrender Him and give yourself to God and claim the filling you've got. And in the work of the Lord, we make it so difficult, and we come up with all kinds of arguments and all kinds of things, and actually it's so simple. And so I like keeping things simple and just a little bit, you know, more. Now, let me show you this way. My writing is terrible. Excuse me. So don't look at that. Let's say God is here. That's a Dutch G, by the way. You know that. And let's say that the unsaved world, the unsaved are down here. Now, we just read that God's hand isn't shortened, or God's arm isn't shortened. I was planning to read several other passages, but we don't have time for it.
in Ezekiel, in 2 Peter chapter 3, that you know, the Lord is long-suffering, that Christ hasn't come back yet, the day of the Lord hasn't come yet, because God is long-suffering, not meaning that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And from many parts of Scripture, we know that God is desperately interested in the world. In fact, I read in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus wept over the world, and he was moved with compassion. Well, if Jesus was moved with compassion 1900 years ago, now my Bible also tells me that Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was moved with compassion, then he must be moved with compassion today. In fact, I believe Jesus has more compassion today than in those days, because there's a lot more people to have compassion with. And I believe any Christian who is really in touch with heaven is also going to be moved with compassion. In fact, you can almost challenge your own life and use it as a thermometer. If you aren't moved with compassion, you're out of touch with heaven. Something wrong. Now, God wants to reach that world. That world isn't going to reach God. God wants to reach those unsaved people. Even in France, did you know that? In Spain, in Italy, all over the world. God wants to reach those unsaved people. And I believe he uses three instruments. Number one, he uses his word to reach them. That's very clear. We all know that. Number two, we should go to our Pentecostal friends. God uses his spirit. And by the way, that's the third one. Well, I'll come to that in a moment. Those are the two most important. And as I mentioned at the table tonight, those are the two channels that God uses in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God spoke. And you have light and life. Ezekiel chapter 36 or 37, where is the valley of the dry bones? First he has to preach to give them the word. Then he prays and he speaks to the Spirit, and the combination, life, and so on. We come to John chapter 3, where Jesus speaks. And Jesus says, except a man be born of the word and the Spirit, the combination of the two. And it came to me one day that there's two movements that God has used. Now I know some of you might not agree, but it's a fact. There are two movements that God has tremendously used. That's the Brethren movement and the Pentecostal movement. Now, I don't agree with a lot of things the Pentecostals are doing, but we have some fine friends among them too, and it's a fact here in Europe, one of the fastest growing Christian churches are the Pentecostals. In Holland, every good bookstore is headed by the Pentecostals. And we have to admit it, whether we like it or not, it's a fact. They're doing a lot of wrong in many places, but they're also doing a lot of good. Now, the interesting thing is that the Brethren movement puts much of the emphasis on the word, and the Pentecostal movement puts much of the emphasis on the Spirit. When you get an awful lot of emphasis on the Word and little of the Spirit, you get dead orthodoxy. And that's what we have in many assemblies today. When you've got an awful lot of emphasis on the Spirit and little of the Word, you get wild fanaticism. So what do you need? You need a crossing between Brethren and Pentecost. We need true PBs. Not Brethren Brethren, but Pentecostal Brethren. Some people came to me today and they said, "My." Some said to me today, and even somebody said even last night, and I've had that time and again, in fact, in Bible school back in Canada, they used to call me a Pentecostal just because I said, praise the Lord, once a week or so. Some people came to me and they said today, and one last night too, well, we were surprised to hear you speak last night and had been the brother. People, you ought to read William Kelly. You ought to read McIntosh. You ought to read some of the early brethren. If they were here today, I wonder whether we would fellowship with them. I think that many assemblies today would class Kelly and many of the other men as Pentecostals. Now, they didn't go for tongues, and they didn't go in extremes of healings and things like that, but they had a tremendous emphasis on the Spirit of God. And so we have to be very careful that because of the extremism of some Pentecostal groups, that we don't go overboard to the other way, and in certain circles, even in brethren circles, the moment you start talking about the Holy Spirit, who are you? What's your dear Pentecostal? And Satan rubs his hand. I've got them. And so I think we ought to be true PBs. You can laugh at it with you if you want, but it's a fact. I believe we need the emphasis of the brethren on the word. I believe we need the emphasis of the Spirit like the Pentecost. Except they go in extremes. Both of them do. We need two together. In fact, last night I said that one of the things that's probably wrong, well, I'll come back to that in a moment. I won't talk about it. Number three, there is a third instrument, and that is us as workers. And through those three things, God is trying to reach the world, trying to reach the unsaved. Yeah, God is desperately interested in the unsaved, in the world. I should put here world, might have been better. And he's going to reach the world not by just falling out of heaven, boom, upon him. He's using three instruments: his word, his spirit, and his people. Now, people, let's be really honest and very realistic. Is God reaching the world today? No. Well, certainly here and there, be careful. And thank God for what's happening in many places on the face of this planet. Thank God for every movement of the Spirit of God, every work of the Lord's servants that's being done. But I believe if we are really honest and realistic, we have to admit that the Christian church is failing. Let's be honest. In fact, even the Bible prophesies it and predicts it. And if we're honest, we have to. So God is not reaching the unseen. God is not reaching the world. Now, all you have to do is ask yourself, where is the problem? And who's wrong? Why are these two getting together? Is there a problem with God? That's possible. And some people think so. You know, there's God. He can't do it anymore in this time. Or he doesn't want to do it anymore. Well, if he doesn't want to reach the world anymore, why hasn't Jesus come yet? Because I believe that God is holding the coming of his Son back because he's not willing that some go lost. He wants people to be saved. So I don't think the problem lies with God. Oh, many people say the problem is with the unsaved today. And we don't even put a question mark there. Many people think that's where the problem is, especially in France. Like I mentioned to you yesterday, I'm getting so sick of this. I've told my wife already I'm going back to Belgium and going to take a French course. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to come across the border. God is going to have to stop me. Maybe I'm doing this in the flesh. I don't know. But I want to come across the border. And I'm going to prove. I hope I get the chance. I hope, God, you will allow it. I'm going to prove that it can be done in France just as well as it can be done in Belgium. I don't believe there's much difference. If I had worked in France, maybe I wouldn't have had 9 churches. I might have had 3 or 4 or 5 now. But it does work here just as well as anywhere. Why? Don't come off with all these arguments and don't let your get brainwashed with these arguments. It can't be done in France. The French people are too hard. That is not true. And the sooner you get it out of your mind, the better it is. So I don't think the problem is with the unsaved. Like I said last night, people aren't much different today from 1900 years ago. They have the same needs and the same wants, and maybe our brothers too. There was a time in certain third world countries where Christians were received with open arms, but I often wonder, why were they received? And were many really and truly converted? And, well, we can have all kinds of arguments about that. But didn't Jesus say that he would send us as sheep among the wolves? Well, sheep are quite accepted by wolves, aren't they? And doesn't the Bible say that we're involved in a battle, that it is no picnic? I know in India, in Africa, or at least in some countries, a missionary used to have a big house and lots of servants. Well, it was quite life. But those days are past. That's not normal. Paul didn't have that. That wasn't the way it was in the New Testament. So if we're not having that today, we're in an abnormal situation. Well, I think we're still in an abnormal situation. True Christianity is going to endure persecution. And we're not enduring that. We're not having that. So there is something abnormal. And maybe God is allowing it just to give us more time and more freedom to do the work. But in the third place, we were talking to Les and Sharon and talking about the problems in Spain, and like we have too. And, well, you know, doesn't Paul say that we are the offscouring of the earth? So what does Michel do? What do you expect? He says, you Corinthians, you're little kings, but we're nothing. So what do you expect? But I'd rather be a doormat for God than whatever else here in the face of the earth. So I don't believe the problem is with the unsaved. They have no change. Now, then we sit with these three. Where's the problem? Is the problem with the Word? Has the Word of God changed over the last 2,000 years? Well, I don't think so. In fact, Jeremiah wrote, and we'll come back to that after a little while, is not my Word like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? And like a fire that burns? And doesn't the Bible teach in Hebrews and other places that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit? The Bible hasn't changed. Has the Holy Spirit maybe changed? And is it true that God gave more of his Spirit in the early church than now today? Maybe in certain areas. Maybe, but I'm not so sure. I don't think that the problem lies with the Holy Spirit. Well, people, if it isn't with God, if it isn't with the unseen, if it isn't with the Word, if it isn't with the Spirit, only one thing is left. And I don't know what you're going to do. You do what you want. I'm speaking to me here. And for me, the reason that God isn't reaching the world lies with me. And I have to face it. That's what we said last night. Now, I said there were three possibilities. Remember, one is that the problem lies with the workers. One is that the worker doesn't have the contact with God, that there's something wrong with his heart, with his communication with God. And I started saying something last night and I didn't finish it. We heard the brethren tonight from CML and our dear brother from Echoes of Service. I didn't mention him last night. I feel bad about it later. But I apologize to the owner. At least I told him. I am thankful that we could invite these men to come over, because I don't believe that we only need good communications with heaven. I believe we need good communications with each other. And I believe we need good and we need even better communications with the homelands. And that's why I mentioned to Joe too, or when we talked about the conference last year already, wouldn't it be wise to invite some of the men from the Missionary Service Committee to come over so that there might be better contact between us? We want God's work to move ahead over all of Europe. And then we'll see again about Asia and Africa. That'll come maybe yet too. But we'll start here. And we need communications. So let's have them come. I'm thankful they're here. I hope it's going to do a lot of good. Oh, I know it's going to do a lot of good. So number one is it's problem. There's something wrong with our relationship with God. We mentioned that last night. Something wrong with our hearts. Number two, there's the possibility that we've got a wrong vision. And my dear friends, I'll stop. I'll come back. In the third place, there is the possibility of the wrong way of working. And actually, we sort of stopped there last night, and that's where we want to go on. But before I go on with this wrong way of working, let me say a little bit more about the vision. I believe it's one of the most important things there is. And as I mentioned last night, I don't think we as Christian workers should be thinking in terms of getting individuals saved. I believe we ought to be thinking in terms of getting churches started.
Amen.
And we should have that vision ourselves, and we should pass that vision on to other people, to the people that we get converted, to the people back home. And I believe there's a tremendous need. I know in England, I know in Ireland, and I know in Northern America, there's a tremendous need among the assemblies of stirring up. We should be sending out a lot more missionaries from the home field. And people are far too taken up with making a living and having a home and all those things. There should be a revival. No, there shouldn't be a revival. There should be a reformation again. And there should be a renewing. And I wish God would give me a year or so to go all over North America just to shake people up. Christians need to be awakened. We've got open doors today. We talked about Revelation chapter 4 last night. Behold, I saw an open door. But you know, that's the chapter before. It says, I've set an open door before you. And when I was converted 19 years ago in Canada, I had lived in the southern part of Holland. I was brought up there among the Catholics. We were Protestants. And when I got converted, I had a vision, if you want to call it. I don't call it a vision, just a very strong impression. Richard, the day will come that the door will be wide open to reach those Catholic people. And I tell you, 20, 30 years, southern Holland, well, all over Europe, it was almost impossible to reach the Catholics. They were closed. But there, out in the prairies in Canada, God said, Richard, the day will come, there will be a wide open door. You'll be having Bible studies in Catholic homes all over the place. I said, no, because I don't want to go back to Europe. Never. I'm too small there. I need the prairies to catch my legs. But you know, the vision has come true. You want to call it a vision. It's come true. We've got a tremendous open door among the Catholics. It's because of the ecumenical movement. It's because of the changes in the world. It's because of our television and many other reasons, especially in Belgium, but I won't go into that now. But much also, and that's of course too because of the convention, what do you call it? Vatican Council, Vatican II. You know, see, we were brought up in southern Holland, and our Catholic friends often told us, you Protestants, you always change. We are the one true, unchanging church. We never change. And in the last 20 years, they've done nothing else. It's change, 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 change. And so now I go to them. And I say, look, you people, you used to have to go to Mass, and you couldn't touch the thing with your hand. Now you can. When were they wrong? Now or years ago? Why did they change? Why did they change this? Why did they change that? Why did they change it? And how do you know that the things that haven't been changed, that in 10 years' time, they're also going to be changed? What are you supposed to believe? And I've talked to 40 different priests, and I've asked three, is there a purgatory? The one says yes, the other said no, the third one said, I don't know. I've asked three, is the Pope infallible? The one says yes, the other said no, and the third one says once in 1874 with the Immaculate Conception of Our Dear Lady. I mean, people, what are you supposed to believe? I tell the Catholic. They don't know anymore. And you're knocking the foundation out from under them, and there they stand, and they have nothing anymore. We've got a tremendous open door among the Catholics today. And I don't know how long we're going to have that open door. And we better enter in now. The cults are, and the isms are, and spiritism is, and materialism is. So I believe we ought to have that vision ourselves. We ought to pass it on to the homelands. So better, you know, it's supposed to stay home in your suitcase. I believe we ought to pass it on to our people. You know, there is a principle revealed in the book of Genesis chapter 1. And there it says that when God created certain things, they brought forth each after his kind. If you want to know what kind of a Christian you are, look at your converts. Sometimes if you want to know what kind of a person you are, look at your children. Boy, I find myself back in my children. I hope nobody else sees it. If you want to know what kind of a Christian you are, look at your converts. And each bringeth forth after his kind. And the vision that you have, that your converts are going to have. I said last night we have 9 churches. 6 of them I have been involved with somebody else to start them. One Hank has been more or less involved in, and the other two, well, the one Hank had a wee bit, little bit to do with it, but those other two, they really started on their own. In fact, the one, the night before they started, they phoned Hank and they said, listen, we hope you don't mind, but we're going to start a new church. I didn't agree with it when I heard it. In fact, Hank told him, well, you better phone the Pope. He meant me. That's what he said about it. But they didn't. And it's a good thing they didn't phone, because I certainly didn't agree with it. I thought they were far too hastily and they started far too soon, but they have. Well, let them go. They want to. In a way, it's my own fault, because we're always talking about, we're passing on the vision, and when they do it, well, we're surprised. But they were a little bit too hasty. Doesn't matter. The thing will turn out. They're holding their own real good. And when I go into a new area, or when I start into a new town where we have a Bible study there, the moment I start teaching or preaching the gospel, and the moment people get saved, I tell them, now listen, people, you get studying your Bible and get in touch with God, because I'm not staying here very long. I'm moving one of these days. And I pass on the vision. I've got to go on. And I read them all the verses in the gospel that Jesus went from city to city, from town to town. Mark chapter 1, Jesus was up on the mountain preaching, praying. And the apostles came to him and said, Lord, there's people there again. They want you to come. Jesus says, well, sorry, let's go on. We must go to the next towns, for there too I came forth to preach there also. And that's the vision we ought to have. And that's the vision we ought to pass on to us. So, that's the vision. Pass it on, people. Now, are we aborting? And I'm going to use another piece of paper. I'm going to tell you something about how do we do this now? We start a church. Last year I talked about, and I gave you 8 steps in building a church. I'm not going to do it this time. I'm going to tell you something else. Just 3 things. Just suppose, and then I'm going to talk about something real serious, because I think that's where the problem lies most. Let's say here we have an area. Whether it is a town or a city or a province or whatever, there is a certain area. I'm not talking about now how we get led into that area, how God leads us there, why we go there, or this or that. We're not going to talk about that. Let's say there is an area. Now, the Bible teaches that God wants a church established here. So there's the area. The goal is to establish the church as quickly as possible so that we can move on to the next area and start one there too. What do we do? In the first place, you have to get in there with all the faith you've got in the world. And my dear people, we're talking about a vision. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? I'm sure you have. Well, read it again before you go to sleep tonight. And when you get up tomorrow morning, and before you come and argue with me whether it can work in France or Italy or Spain or Ireland or wherever, you read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith they shut the mouth of lions, and so by faith you can shut the mouth of the Frenchman too. And so we can go on. It's by faith. How big is your God? And how big is your faith in God? And what are you here for? And so we move in. And then all you have to do, it's actually very simple, you have to do 3 things. Very simple. Number 1, you get to be saved. That's not so hard. I wish I had nothing else to do that. Number 2, you
you get new tongues. I'll abbreviate to have a space, you get them taught after you get them saved. Number three, you get them trained. Very simple, you just train certain things. No? And after you've done that, you know what you do then? You get out. And the church is there. Is that too difficult? Now I know we're making it very simplistic, but in a certain way it is that way. Now people, let's say we have an area. Let's say we've gone in, but we're far from here. We've been working for years, and nothing has happened. And that happens in oodles of places, all over the world. And I'm sorry to say, but I believe there is an awful lot of the precious money that our brethren talked about tonight. There's an awful lot of money being wasted on the mission field. I'm sorry to say, but I know from experience what I've seen in certain places I've been. I'm ashamed sometimes when I think of some poor old widows or dear old ladies giving their last dollar to help certain missionaries. The missionaries are sitting there wasting his time. I read a book about management a little while ago, and the man, I was in that book or in another book, I forget, one of the books, and there he quoted a lady who had gone around visiting mission fields. You know what she said? One of the things that I missed most on the mission field was must, the word must. I must get up. I must have my devotions. I must go visit him. I must study my Bible. I must write letters. You don't find that much among missionaries. Oh. That's a problem when you're on your own, when you're independent. And an awful lot of time goes wasted. An awful lot of money goes wasted. An awful lot of effort goes wasted too. But we'll come back to that. Excuse me. I got a bad cold this day. Now, we start here, but we're not here yet. Then we're going to ask ourselves the same question again as we did last night. What's wrong? And we said there's three possibilities, either with our heart, our relationship with God, or with our head, our vision isn't right, our thinking isn't right, or the third one we can say, in our way of working, there's something wrong with our hands and our feet. The reason that God isn't reaching the world is either because he isn't getting through to our hearts, or it is because there's something wrong with our heads, or because there's something wrong with our hands and our feet, and that's what we're talking about now. God wants to get a church started in this area. We've moved in. We're getting support. People are praying for us, but we're not getting here. We're sitting there 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, sometimes longer, and we're not getting anywhere. What's wrong, people? There's something wrong somewhere. Either if I were to be in a place longer than 2 or 3 years and I didn't see a church started, I'd pack my suitcase and move out and say, God, I don't think I'm fit for this work. If we were to go our worldly business, the way we go about God's business, most of us would have gone bankrupt a long time ago. If we were to work for an earthly boss, or employer, whatever you want to call it, if we were to work for him the way we often work for God, I don't think he would have us very long. Now maybe, I'm sorry people, I'm speaking in general. And thank God, most of you I don't know. I know Hank, and he's not too bad, and I know Leslie Sharon, that's not bad either. But I don't know if I step on your toes, but I'm sorry. But maybe I'm not. But you search your own mind. But I've been around a little bit in a few countries, not very much, and I have missionary friends, and I've been sick sometimes. And I'll say that the Christians are understanding facts. It's fact. It's terrible. Now, where do we go wrong? Either we're going wrong here, or we're going wrong here, or we're going wrong here. I believe our greatest weakness in Belgium is right here. And we're working on it. We pretty well know how to get them saved. We know how to teach them. But we're not strong on the training. And we're spending too much time on getting new people saved and too little time on training the others. But at the same time it's working, we have to improve. Now, I dare say, people, and we're going to start with that, and I don't think we're going to get any further, I believe the greatest problem today is made by here. And as I mentioned last night, and as I said tonight, I believe we need to rethink our vision. I believe we need to take stock and see what kind of a vision we've got. I believe we need to sit down and take stock and re-evaluate our modern-day evangelism. I believe the greatest hindrance to the starting of churches and the salvation of people is because our thinking in the way of evangelism is not right. And I'll give you a few examples. Now, I may be totally wet and wrong, but I'll give it to you anyway to think about it. Number one, I believe that we are preaching the good news far too soon. The modern way of evangelism is you go to a person with a four spiritual laws, you go to him and you say, Jesus died for you, isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to accept him and go to heaven? We're coming off with the good news. We shouldn't be coming off with the good news. Will you come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 1 for just a minute? And God said something to Jeremiah there that I believe applies to all of us. Jeremiah chapter 1, and there is real strong verses in the book of Jeremiah that really hurt. Jeremiah chapter 1, and there in verse 5, we of course all know the verse 5, because that's a wonderful, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. We all know that verse, tremendous. But verse 10, take verse 9 first. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, and I watch. Number 1, to root out. Number 2, to pull down. Number 3, to destroy. Number 4, to throw down. 5, to build. 6, to plant. 4 negatives, 2 positives. Jeremiah, before you go and build, and before you go and plant a church, and before you go and build converts, you've got to throw down, you've got to knock down, you've got to root out, you've got to knock them flat down. You know what's the problem with modern day evangelism? We are sowing the seed on unplowed ground. Imagine a farmer going out with a basket full of seeds, and he hasn't plowed the land. It's full of weeds and full of junk, and he's going over there and throwing out the seed. What kind of a harvest do you think you're going to get? You're going to get a harvest. But seeds in there who smothered the plants coming up, and there's not going to be much. So number 1, I believe we're preaching the good news far too soon. We ought to preach some bad news first. And I'll come back to that in a moment. Number 2, I believe we preach the gospel far too easy and too shallow. And I'm sorry to say, I believe that comes from Northern America. And that's not because I'm against the Americans, as I said last night. If there's any country in the world, I'd like to live there. But the characteristics of Americans is they're down-to-earth practical. While the Europeans are very sophisticated, not sophisticated, intellectually minded. They think about everything. In America, you give a gospel message, you give an invitation, and they come and they jump into it, and 2 days later they jump out, and there's nothing there. Here in America, you preach a message, and the people sit there and listen to you, and they say, well, we'll think about it. And they're thinking about it till they get in hell. And neither gets there. Again, we need the balance. We need the combination. We need the practical side of the Americans and the intellectual side, the thinking side, or whatever you want to call it, from the Europeans. But most of our gospel preaching today comes from Northern America. And thank God for Northern America. They have sent out more missionaries than any country in the world. They've done more missions than any country in the world. After that. Of course, I don't get any support from Britain anyway, so I shouldn't be worried. And now I won't for sure. Well, sorry, but I don't care. I know where my support comes from. It comes from there. Now, in spite of what America has done, they've done tremendous, tremendous things. Their gospel is far too cheap and far too shallow. I'm sorry, but that's a fact. It's an easy believing. And there is something desperately wrong in the United States of America. They have told me that there are statistics that say that 1 out of 3 people professes to have a born-again experience. Now, I don't believe it's possible, but maybe it's possible. But can be. Even if the half of that was true, it can be. 1 out of 3, in fact, over most of the states, 1 out of 2 marriages end in divorce. Hundreds, thousands, millions of those are born again and then divorce. No, sir. When there are that many Christians in a country, the country ought to be different. And it isn't. Sorry, but that's correct. I know what I'm speaking of. I'm not just a European. I come from America. I know the Europeans will talk much like I, but far worse, because they have just got the left wing of left news media here. And of course, all that you ever hear about America here in Europe is bad. Never anything good. Sometimes I get pretty perturbed about that. But anyway, I know there is another side of America. I know how many wonderful, fine Christian people there are. But at the same time, there is thousands and millions of people in America who think they're born again, but they're not. And the parable of the 10 virgins is certainly going to come true in America. And I wouldn't be surprised if there is 6 or 7 out of the 10 are going to stay behind. And the gospel that we've got today is far too easy and far too shallow. And I'll come back to it in a moment to explain a little bit more. In the third place, I believe the gospel that we preach is far too apologetic. In fact, we go and talk to people, we sort of apologize for coming to them. We sort of apologize and we tell them, you poor fellow, you know, you're born in sin, you can't really help that, but you're born in sin. Now, we've got something, you know, God is concerned for you, and if you just accept Jesus, why, how everything is made. I never go around telling people they're born in sin, certainly in the course of conversation that will come up. But do you think you're going to produce conviction of sin, and isn't that what we need? If you want to get people converted, you've got to get them convicted. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 16, I will send the Holy Spirit, and his work is to convict the world. And the Spirit of God isn't failing, but the instruments are failing, because the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring that conviction of sin. And we don't know how to handle that sword, that Word. That's where the problem lies. But the Holy Spirit comes to convict people. Do you think you're going to convict somebody of sin? Do you think you're going to get somebody feeling bad about his sin when you tell him, you poor fellow, you were born a sinner, you couldn't really help it? Come on. We need to go to people and say, listen, you sinner. You're a rebel against God. You've made yourself God. You sin. And so on. Oh, they'll get mad. In fact, I sort of make it my ministry to go around and make people mad. They don't even let you tonight. I'm not the only one. Have you ever heard of Spurgeon? I think we all have to agree with the man of God. And I often quote Spurgeon. I don't know much about Spurgeon. I don't quote him very much, but I quote him for one thing. Spurgeon said to his brethren, his fellow workers, he says, brother, when you preach the gospel, if you don't make people either glad, mad, or sad, get out of the ministry, you're a total failure. And we're going around preaching the gospel, and don't upset them, don't confuse them, don't hurt those people. We've got to hurt them. They've got to get shook up. If you don't make them glad, mad, or sad, you're wrong. So I believe we preach far too apologetic. In the fourth place, I believe we preach far too defensive. And we live far too defensive, people. Did you know that Christians on the face of this world, and many Christian workers, they, you know, were the little flock, were the sheep that are sent out along the walls, and thank God at least he is still with us, you know, but poor little us, and we're sort of crawling back. Now we've got to go and talk to somebody, but I do the same thing. I'm scared stiff to talk to people. You would think that I'm shy as can be. I know people laugh at it, but it's fact. When I have to go to a new home and visit people, many times I drive 2 or 3 times in front of them before I dare go in. And I drive up and down, and I finally say, Richard, don't be such an idiot. Come on, what are you here for? Straighten out, you nut. Now, I really talk to myself, because all crazy people talk to themselves. That's scriptural, talking to yourself. You know that? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Or trust in God, O Savior. And many times I talk to myself. Many nights when I go out to visit people or to visit new contacts, boy, and I'm halfway down, I get a headache all at once, and my stomach starts turning, and I get cramps, and I think I have diarrhea and all kinds of stuff. And I think, well, I better go home. I'm not in shape tonight. And I say, come on, we need to go. What are you here for? And I go, and the funny thing is, I went with the longest case in the world. I said, honey, I don't want to go. Do I have to go again? And I come home and win. Because they've either gotten saved or they're a little bit further. We shouldn't be defensive. We've got to be on the offense, people. What are we here for? God says, I'm sending you into the world. That's why Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What did he mean with the gates of hell? Well, this planet belongs to the devil. This planet is Satan's territory. And Jesus says, ha, you old devil, I'm going to plant a church right in the midst of your territory, and you're not going to be able to do anything against it. Or I shouldn't say that. You're going to not prevail against it. That doesn't mean that he's not going to give us a blue eye. And they would get a broken arm or something like that. And he could smash pretty good here and there, but Jesus said, he shall not prevail. So we're in enemy territory. And we're not to be on the defense. We are to be on the offense. I used to talk to people, and they used to say to me, you prove to me there is a God. They were a great big mouth. You know how people are, eh? They think they're real smart and they believe in evolution. You prove to me there is a God. Just a minute. I started, you know, I backed down a little bit already, and I began getting defensive, but now I don't anymore. You know, I've learned my lesson. When somebody comes to me and says, you prove to me there is a God, I just sit there for a moment, let it calm down. I say, listen, you fella, you prove to me there is no God. And then he sits there, he's never thought about it. I said, come on, you prove it to me. I spoke at the university in Ghent a couple of years ago, we had meetings there with about 100 people, and I took the blackboard, and I said, okay, people, you give me all the reasons, all the evidences that God doesn't exist. Come on, give me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Not one! Oh, they came off with evolution, but that's no evidence of God. I said, no, I'll give you 10 reasons why I believe God exists. Boom, boom, boom. And they stand there.
People used to come up, in fact, a while ago, 3 months ago, in a Bible study. He's a tough nut to crack. 3, 4 months, and he still isn't saved. And I've hammered him and done, and still he isn't there. I don't know what's the matter. Anyway, I remember we went through the Bible study. We were finished. He'd come along with his wife. She comes out of the GW. She saved him. And I said, well, Gilbert, what do you think? Oh, he says, what a nonsense. What a garbage. He says, come on, the dead. Dead, then everything is done. He says, 6 feet deep and you're finished. He says, you prove to me that there is life after death.
And he stopped, and I set myself good in my chair.
I says, Gilbert, you prove to me that there is no life after death. Come on. Then I'm totally wrong, that I'm the greatest fool on earth to be sitting here and preaching and spending my time while there is no life after death. You prove to me there is no life after death. Come on.
He's still coming, week after week. Not saved yet, but he's going to get saved one of these days, or he's going to get out one of the others. So I don't believe we should preach a defensive gospel. I believe we should be offensive and attack. And then in the fifth place, I believe that we preach a wrong gospel. Excuse me, I love John Owens and Jack Hiles. I think the real men of God are tremendously respect for them. But I don't believe with their Roman road. They go through roads. Chapter 3, you're born a sinner. Chapter 5, and so on. Chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, and so on. I don't believe that's the way to get people saved. I don't believe that's the way. I believe we need to produce conviction of sin. We need to knock the dust right out under from them. Number one, people, we need to show people their sins. What's the use talking to somebody about a Savior when he hasn't got a clue that he has sinned, that he's lost? We're crazy people. Who in the world goes and talks to a healthy person about a medicine and tries to sell it to him? He doesn't need it, but wait until he's sick. He'll come and get all the bottles that he needs. You don't even have to go to him. And so our ministry shouldn't be to go to people in the first place and show them the medicine. We've got to show them their sins. We've got to get those people lost first. In the second place, I believe we ought to go around and show people their indifference towards God. And I believe that's the greatest insult that you can give somebody. You know, I believe that in the four spiritual laws it mentions them, and I believe they're right. Then, by the way, I use it quite a bit, but in a totally different way. And they say that sin reveals itself in two ways, one in direct opposition against God, and the other in just indifference. And I believe the indifference is worse. Suppose that that you come to me. You want to talk to me after the meeting. And you come to me and I see you coming and I turn around and I do just like you're dust, that you don't exist. I just turn around and people have done that to me. It's a good thing I was a Christian. That's the worst insult you can give someone.
And I believe that the more important the person who comes to talk to you and you turn away, the greater the insight. If Queen Elizabeth comes to speak to me, and there she comes and everybody's standing watching, she's going to talk to Richard. And there she comes, and I just turn around. We've got to show people that the King of Kings is trying to get in touch with them and speak to them, and they're just turning around and doing as if he doesn't exist, as if he's dust. That's the worst insult you can give God.
I tell you, talk to people that way. That's working inside. In the third place, I believe we ought to show people their selfishness. I believe we ought to show people their rebellion against God. And the thing that has worked the best, the thing that I use the most in Belgium and has brought forth the most conviction, is the fact that I show people that they have made themselves God. And you can do that tremendously in Catholic countries today. I don't talk to most Catholic people about their sins, because they're pretty decent people like Nicodemus. And Jesus didn't start talking to Nicodemus about his sin. And I don't talk to most Catholic people about their sin in the first place. Well, in fact, actually, I do talk about their sin, but most people don't see it as a sin. And it works real well with the Catholics today. You see, the Catholics used to believe all what their church said. Their church was their God. And whatever their God said, that was God. That was it. But with all the changes in the church in the last years, I don't think there is a Catholic who still believes all what the Catholic Church teaches. When you meet somebody like that, who says that he believes all what Rome teaches, you start asking him questions. What does Rome teach? You can't write a book right now about what Rome teaches, because it all depends to which one of the representatives of Rome you listen to. If you listen to Bishop Lefebvre here in France, of course, you know, he's a little bit out, but it doesn't matter, you get one side. If you listen to Dr. Hans Kuhn in Germany, you hear a totally different thing. And there's all kinds of things in between. Thank God for that. That's tremendous. Because you know what I tell the Catholic people? I ask, do you believe all what the Catholic Church says? I say, you believe a lot of things in the Catholic Church, don't you? But not all, be honest. No. You start naming a few things, and well, they hardly agree. So I say, well, the Church really isn't your God anymore, then is it? You don't believe all the Church says. No. I said, you don't all believe everything that God in heaven says, do you? And many of them are honest enough to say right away, no, we don't. Some of them are say, oh, yes, we do. And I tell them, no, you don't. Don't be such a liar. Because you're lying. I says, how can you believe everything what God in heaven says? Do you read the Bible? No, I've never seen one. Well, how do you know all what God in heaven says then if you don't read the Bible? So you can't believe all what he says because you don't read it. You don't know what he says. So you don't believe everything what God in heaven says, do you?
No.
So God in heaven isn't your God anymore.
No.
So the church isn't your God anymore, is it? No. God in heaven isn't your God, is it?
No.
And who is your God? You know who your God is? You've made yourself God. You know what you believe? You believe just what you want to believe. You've taken a little bit from there, and taken a little bit from there, and a little bit from there, and you believe just what you want to believe. You've made yourself God. Now, when are you going to get off the throne and bow your knee and accept what God has to say? When are you going to do that? You know, people don't sleep. And Angus here, he can verify everything he said. Most people we talk to, 70, 80, 90% of people we talk to, they don't sleep all night after we talk to them. And that's normal. And we use arguments. You go through the Gospels, you go through the book of Acts and see how Paul reasoned with people. And how he used the word of God. Now, there's something else yet. I believe it is our business to open blind eyes, and we have to show people that they're blind. I believe it is our business to show people that they're bound, and that they're lost, and I believe we have to knock some of them out. I used to do a lot of swimming, and I trained once for, what do you call that? The guy at the swimming pool who has to save lives. Whatever you call it, lifesavers? That's why I used to eat lifesavers, but I didn't know what they were called. Anyway. One of the things that was taught me was when you go and get a person out of the water, usually one of the best things to do is to hit him good and hard in his neck or over his head and knock him out. Or he'll drown you.
Because most people, when they're drowning, they panic. And they grab you by the throat, or they grab you by your hair, or they grab you somewhere, they pull you down, and they drown themselves, and they drown you with it. So the best thing is knock them out. Right? Boom, flat. Turn them on their back, put your hands under their chin, and just swim backwards out of the water. And I believe, in a certain way, we have to learn to knock people out. And I'm saying it in a nice way, be careful. Now, how do we do that? Well, God has given us two weapons to use. Very simple. The early brethren, 150 years ago, went out with two instruments, or with two weapons. Prayer and the Word of God. That's all. You know, they didn't have much radio in those days. They didn't have no television. Tracts, well, they were coming up, but not all that much yet. Books didn't have that much either. They didn't have most of the things that we have today. They had the Word of God, and they had prayer. And people, I think that's enough. Now, thank God that we can use books and literature, and I'm using them, certainly. But the Word of God and prayer, that's enough. But I believe our greatest problem is we don't know how to handle the Bible. And I think that's where the whole thing lies. We don't know. I believe that we as missionaries, as Christian workers, we ought to be specialists in the handling of the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. In fact, this is the only part of the armory in Hebrews chapter 6 which is used for attacking and not just defending. Every other part, our helmet and everything else, is used to defend and to protect. But the sword of the Spirit is to attack. And the best way to win a war, I've played chess a little bit, I just know how to set them. But the only way I can win chess is not when I sit there defending myself, but I'm starting to attack here and there and all over the place. The best way to defend is attack. And the best way to win a war is attack. And the only weapon that God has given us, besides prayer, the Spirit of God, is the Word of God, the sword to attack. And sorry, people, I didn't know it. I've had to learn it. And I said to Joe before the conference started, that I told you I'm scared stiff to go and talk to people. I'm scared stiff to speak at this conference. I told Joe to say, I don't know what to say. Who am I to talk to people who are older than me? Who am I to talk to people who have been in the Lord's service long, much longer time than I? Who am I? But what I can do, I can just share what I've learned in the last 7.5 years myself. And I've learned a few things. Would to God somebody had told me 7.5 years ago how you're supposed to plan a church and how you're supposed to use the Word of God. I didn't have a clue. They don't teach courses on that. And I have learned on my face, and I told you last night, I've laid prostrate on the floor in my study. I've pounded the floor with my fist and I said, Lord, teach me to do personal, Lord, teach me to use the Word of God. Are you still in Jeremiah? Some of you know the verse in chapter 48. And hang on to your seats. Chapter 48 of the book of Jeremiah. Yeah, chapter 48 of the book of Jeremiah. And our time is up again. It's too bad, and I've only got one night left. Anyway. Jeremiah chapter 48, do you have that? Verse 10. You all know that verse. Verse 10. Cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. That's quite strong language, isn't it? But that's not the most important part of the verse. Look at the next set of sentences. And cursed is he that keepeth back his sword from blood, or from drawing blood, it says in some translations. Cursed be he that holdeth back his sword from drawing blood. God has given us the Holy Spirit to go and attack and draw blood. And when people are bleeding, they call for a doctor, a physician. And when people are bleeding spiritually, they're going to call for a doctor. And for the great physician. And my friends, I find more and more as I travel around and talk to the Lord's servants all over the place, I believe the greatest lack there is in this area. We don't know how to get the gospel across. We don't know how to handle the sword of the Spirit. And you only have to use a few verses. And they are like a sword. I've seen people just by giving them one Bible, smitten and stunned and stricken into, they couldn't see anymore. You could see that the Holy Spirit was using one little sentence to prick them in their hearts. And they were stunned. I meet many Catholics who tell me that, I ask them, do you read the Bible? Oh, but I'm a good Christian. I says, yeah. Oh, yeah, I pray a lot every day. I says, excuse me, may I show you a verse in the book of Proverbs? I've forgotten the verse, right? 28 verse 9, 28 verse 9. And there it says, he that turneth his way turneth away his ear from the hearing of the word, his prayer is an abomination. Then, of course, I put it in New Testament language, he that turns away his ear from the word of God, from listening to the word of God, his prayer is an abomination. Lady, with all your praying, that's an abomination in the eyes of God. And I've seen some.
Well, what am I supposed to do then?
Here, I'll give you a Bible. You read it all to that next. We can see when you've done that. And so there are many verses in the Bible to use.
I think we are still, you know, Les mentioned to me, was it Les or somebody else, that in, was it Moody? Moody Monthly?
I think so. There was an article about a Moody Christianity. There was an article about marriage. Pretty interesting. I read it.
And it was interesting, and they wrote about different things going on in Belgium and the evangelical field. They wrote, I think it was Dave Wilkerson and the film, The Cross and the Switchblade, and they had 500 people out and war. Oh, you know, and they had a whole article about all these 500 people that had come out in Brussels. It's not hard to get 500 people together in Brussels. There's many Christian churches there and many young people, and that's not so hard. And then after the whole article was finished, the last few sentences, and the brethren are something, and the brethren are also working in Belgium and have established 5 churches. Now, I'm not saying that to draw attention to us, I'm just showing you what the modern way of thinking is. Anything big. If you can have a big meeting with 1,000 people there, even if one convert doesn't stay, it doesn't matter, we can at least write home, we have 1,000 people. Wow. And we started 9 churches, and it isn't the work that we are doing. But you can see that our thinking is wrong. We've started 9 churches in 9 places, Belgian people, some places 50, 60, 70, some 20, in 9 places they're meeting on their own, breaking bread and following the Lord, with all kinds of problems and difficulties and funny things that happen, but they're following the Lord, and they're going on. We have less than 20, maybe even less than 10% drop. And yet I've read from Billy Graham, and it's not to criticize him, but it's just we have to face that. People hearing the gospel not getting through, that hardens them. I remember reading a story from Gypsy Smith that he walked through Chicago, and there on the street corner was the devil preaching. And Gypsy says to the devil, aren't you defeating your own purpose? And the devil says, don't you know that preaching the word of God without the Spirit of God, there's nothing that hardens the human heart so much as that. Preaching the word of God, but not real. This is why in many churches, even captures, people have been hardened. They've heard the word of God without the Spirit, without reality. They become hardened. My dear friends, I believe the greatest need in the Christian world, in the evangelical world today, is to learn to handle the sword of the Spirit. Don't go and have, well, it's your business. You do whatever you want. If you want to get people saved, you have to get contacts first. Now, if you want to use a Bible exposition, praise the Lord. If you want to go from door to door, praise the Lord. If you want to go stand on your head in the market and that way draw people and get contacts, well, please go stand on your head as much as possible. I don't care how you get the contacts. We're not talking about it. But once you've got them, do they stay or do you lose a whole slew of them again? You're going to lose some because the parable of the sower teaches that. But what do you do once you get them? Can you get them through? I talked to a team of young people a while ago, and they said, we've had 5 decisions already, right on the doorstep. 5 people saved. And they looked at me, and they were surprised that I wasn't enthusiastic. 5 decisions at the door in Holland and Belgium doesn't mean a thing. I doubt whether anyone is really truly good. People, I'm afraid we are far too desperate to get people saved. We're far too desperate to get some results so we can write home. And you know what we are doing? We're often picking the fruit. God is working on them, but they aren't ripe yet. And we put under pressure, and we put in a little bit emotional things, and we get on our knees with them, and we pray, and wouldn't you like to make a decision? Tomorrow could be too late. Tonight you might die and go to hell, and I don't know what all. And they make it. But the fruit wasn't ripe. And you get green apples, and they're sour. No wonder so many of our Christian churches have so many problems. There is too many babies born who weren't yet fully formed. And there's too much fruit which wasn't really yet ripe.
I mentioned last night that we baptized around 100 people the last 3 or 4 years every year. Now, right now, we're at 44. And we have to be careful. Hank and I talked about it. We have to be careful that we don't just want to baptize people to reach the 100. I don't.
Well, that doesn't satisfy anybody.
But we baptize, we see at least 100 people a year, say, between the two of us plus a few of the Christians in Belgium. Do you know out of all the hundreds that have been saved the last 7 years, there are in fact, there are three that I have prayed with that I led to the Lord. I never leave people in the Lord.
I don't find that in the New Testament.
Now, there may be a room for it, and you feel you should do that, well, go ahead, but I don't.
You know, today we go to people and ask them, wouldn't you like to be saved? You know, in the New Testament, the people came to the apostles and said, what do we have to do to get saved? Please tell us.
You know, well, we've talked to people 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 hours sometimes on a night that we start at 8 o'clock, and sometimes we go on till 2, 3. We've gone on till 4 or 5 in the morning. Well, of course, then they haven't got much of a night to sleep anymore anyway. And they don't either. But you know, many a night, when I said, well, I'm finished, I'm going home.
You know, just a minute. Well, please tell us. Well, what do we have to do now? Please tell me. You're just going to leave us.
And I say, well, you get down on your knees and you just give your life to God. You just tell God that you're a sinner. You surrender. Say, God, I'm finished. I don't want to be God anymore. I give myself to you. Well, here I am. And then often the next day or a week later, I meet them on the telephone or I meet them in a Bible study or somewhere else. And I'm saved. I says, yeah. When are you going to get baptized?
Baptized? Oh, but I am baptized. Oh, no, no.
Oh, then you're not saved, man. The Bible says that conversion means that you've gotten off the throne. God is on the throne. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And what does God say after you've received him, after you've been converted? What does God say you're supposed to do? Get baptized. And you say, oh, I'm not doing that. Who's on the throne? You or God?
Oh. Well.
We baptized 44 this year. We have a baptism the 2nd of September. And I wouldn't be surprised if it's 20 or 30 we'll be baptized. But you don't need to do this time. People, let's quit fiddling around. Let's start really knocking people. Excuse me for using the word. There's only one condition when you do that, and you have to learn it. You really have to learn to do it, and there's only one condition of doing it. You know what it is? 1 Corinthians 13. Lots of love. Because they can sense it. Many a night I go home, and I drive in my car, and I go back over the conversation, and I'm still sort of sitting there shaking in my car, because sometimes the Lord is so present. And it's normal because I do nothing else. It's honoring the Word of God and honoring the Lord Jesus. And my only job is to get people right with God and not draw them to me. And I tell them often also, you don't have to come to me. You have nothing to do with me. I'm not here to do anything. I have only one interest to get you to God and get God to you. And I sit in my car still sort of shaking from the excitement and from everything. And then I calm down. I say, you know, you sort of get sober down and you just let me be drunk on this challenge. I know what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5. You get sort of sober down and you go back over the thing you said. Did I say that to them? But Richard, you're out of your mind. You talk to people that way. That's terrible when you talk to people. Many a night I've come home and said, how do I get talking to people? I'm amazed. But the funny thing is it works. And my dear brethren, it'll work in France. You just start learning to handle the sword. Throw everything else aside. Forget about your campaigns or your films or whatever you're doing. Get down to business. Get one contact. Get into his home and get the book and go through and knock him flat. May I give you one example? I'm sorry, Joe. Tomorrow is my last night. I'll never get finished. I'll just give you one example. I told the people this afternoon at the table. We had a lady in... And that's a beautiful example because he's a very intellectual man. He's the inspector of the bank, General Bank, or Bank of Brussels. His wife had cancer, been in the church for 10 years. She died, but before she died, she got converted. And she got mad, very mad at me first, but she got converted. And then she finally got her husband so far, and she asked him, can't Richard come and just talk once to me? He was a very, very, very fine Catholic man. Real gentleman. Tall man, taller than I am. Real fine, genuine Catholic gentleman. Very good man. Son of the former mayor. He could have been mayor himself now if he'd stayed in politics, I don't know, but he got out because of the gospel. I went at Christmas time and I thought, I knew his wife had said, well, you can come, but that'll probably be the first or the last time, so bye, good around. I believe the Bible teaches two kinds of approaches, John chapter 3, John chapter 4. The front door approach and the back door approach. And some people, especially old Catholic people, you have to come very carefully through the back door. My dear little mother, don't you believe Jesus died on the cross? And real carefully. But with the many, many people, Catholic people, communist or whatever they are, you've got to smash in the front door, not right flat away. Jesus didn't, John chapter 3. He didn't even say good morning or good night to, or good evening to Nicodemus. And he means, you've got to be born again, fellow. What's that? And he had the interest. And I think Nicodemus could say, that's the front door. Smash the door in and go in and knock the whole thing flat. And he said, we have to do with the JWs, and I've done that. I've knocked JWs flat over, not just by tearing down their organization. Usually what I do, I talk with them on the train. That's my favorite topic with JWs. On the train, driving around. I get a thrill out of that, showing them from the Bible that it's real. You know, there's so many verses and so many arguments, and I've had them say such stupid things that they laughed at themselves. They got blue and red and they walk out. Because usually I'm not interested in converting the JWs. I'm interested in the people that they're meeting with, and I've got to get them out. I've got to get them free, and they come too. Anyway, how did I get to heaven? I forget. Anyway, this lady, she said this is the only time probably, so I beat around the bush. And so I talked for, I think, two and a half hours without stop. And people, I haven't really finished yet, but I just said we have to know the word. Maybe I'll start with that tomorrow night. We have to know this book inside out. That's number one. Number two, we've got to be fervent. We've got to have it at our fingertips. We shouldn't respect, we shouldn't demand the respect of people, but we should know our subject so well. We should know God so well, and we should know God's word so well that we demand the respect of people. And many a time people have sat there looking at me astonished and stunned. You know that book inside out. I have a couple now, and I think they're pretty well saved. I don't know. A lot of people in our area, they get saved half first and they get saved the other half later on. And these are about half, three quarter. But they got two sons, and I remember talking to the father, and he didn't believe in a thing. And I talked to him and this, and every question he asked me, and don't let personal workers tell you that you shouldn't get off the subject and just steal the subject and lead him to the Lord. No, sir. Answer every question that they have till there is no questions left, and then you nail them. And so I answered every question. Every question. Well, here the Bible says. Here the Bible says. Here the Bible. And I saw the two sons, 19 years old, they were sitting twins. And finally the one said, Dad, you might as well stop because that guy knows that book. You never get this happened time again. And I'm not saying that to brag because what do you have with that? We've got to know our business, people. We've got to know this book and we've got to be full of it. You see, especially in Catholic countries, they have never seen anybody talking about God, talking about Jesus and being so excited about it. They you know, often I've seen people say, with eyes open, mouth open, ears open, everything open. You know that. Somebody talking about Jesus and is excited about it. Enthusiasm. The Bible talks about enthusiasm. You know, you're the church, that. I talked for the man with the man for 2.5 hours. Without stop. He asked a few questions. At the end he said, well, sir, he says, I have to admit that you have something that we don't have. But he says, you are causing an awful lot of trouble in this town, and I do not agree with it. And that was the end of my video. I think six months later, in June, yeah, he got converted. And then he told me, he said, Richard, I was boiling out. I could have knocked you out of the house. But he's a gentleman, he stayed very nice and quiet. He says, 55 years I had worked on my religion and built up a beautiful religion on my own. And in a couple hours' time, you knocked the whole thing right down, flat, and I had nothing left over. I saw my beautiful church and religion go down to nothing, to ashes. And there I stood, he said, naked with nothing. Now, what am I going to do? He wouldn't take a Bible from us. He bought a Catholic Bible, but he was reading. And he got converted. Excuse me, but you've got to learn to undress people. Undress them. Take their clothes off. Not literally, of course. You've got to learn it. And I wonder whether it isn't high time that some mission organizations or that in Christian circles we shouldn't start having some courses on doing personal work and how to talk to people. And you've all heard it. If you win one to the Lord this year, and two of you win one next year, and four of you win one the next year, and eight of you the next year, In 31 or 32 years, we have more than 4 billion people, the whole population of the world. So forget about the big crowd. Forget about a big meeting. Forget about trying to get a whole bunch of contacts. Try to get one contact and work on it. Get them saved or get them out and get the next one. Get them saved, get them out. And in a short time, in a few months, or in a year time, you have a group of 20, 30 born-again believers. Then you start teaching them, and they meet together as a church. You start training them, and you move. You say, sorry, people, I've got to go to the next stop. It works in Belgium. And it'll work in France. I'm convinced it'll work in France. Don't you dare say it out. You're in trouble with me. Let's pray. By the way, excuse me. I'm going to pray. I want to do something else, but we're not going to do it tonight. I want you to do it when we go home, and please pray about these things, yeah? Don't just throw them out. Think about them, pray about them. I told you we have two weapons, the Word of God and prayer. And we have to learn how to handle this sword, but we also have to learn to pray. I can't say I've ever claimed souls for Christ. I don't like the expression, I can't do it either. I'm never sure which one God's going to say. You know how I pray? I just pray, Lord, will you convert the people I'm talking to? And I talk with so many people that I give God lots of chance, lots of people to choose from. You know, he can choose which ones he wants to say. But I don't tell him, no, you have to say that one, or you have to say that. I don't know which one he's going to say. I don't dare tell him anymore. But I make sure I have enough on hand. So when I pray for people, I say, Lord, you build the church. I've got 40 contacts I'm working on. Now, Lord, you take 20 or 30 out of there, whichever one you want to pick. I'll talk to them. You get them out of there, you save them, and then we'll have a church. You promised you'd do that. Oh, my people, that's a thrilling work. Ask my co-worker, Frank. He was a chicken farmer in Canada. And he promised to come and help me for 3 years, and then he was going to go back to the chickens. Well, he can tell you himself, he went back last year. That was 3 years and back to chickens. And he thought, stupid chickens, when you've been building churches. When you've been used of God to build churches and to see people converted and one church after the other raised up. And since he's been with us, I think 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 churches have been started in the 4 years that he's been here. Well, what do you want to go back to chickens for? Now, it's a thrill. It works, people. And you say, well, Richard, I don't have your gift. That's right. I believe I have a certain gift. I believe you have a certain gift. And if you don't have a gift for church planting, then you ought to get together with somebody who does have the gift and you ought to work in team. Amen. It's a shame that there are so many missionaries all over working on their own. That's as unscriptural as could be. And we've got gifts, and thank God for 1 Corinthians 12. My brother, we did good. I wanted to come stand beside you and just, you know, add a little bit. I think that's one of the most important things. There is gifts of the Spirit. And we're worried about gifts of the Spirit in our churches. I think we ought to see a little bit of a demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit among missionaries. We have gotten gifts not to compete with one another, and I can do it better than you. We've got gifts to complement one another. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't perform much and couldn't do much when he was on his own. And the gifts are given, and the early brethren, did you know they almost always went out in groups or in teams, or at least 2 by 2. And they preached. And they used the Word of God in prayer in one church after the other. It started all over Italy, Spain, and Portugal, and all over the place. It works. Praise God, it works. And boy, I hope I can get a hold of the French language and come across the border. And I'm going to prove to you that it works in France. I am 100% convinced. Maybe France is a little bit bigger Goliath than Belgium. But he'll go down too. So get that defeatist idea out of your head. Don't let the Frenchman tell you it doesn't work here. Get moving, people. And if you can't do it yourself, get together with somebody else and work together. And it'll go. Hasn't he promised people what's the matter with us? Hasn't he commissioned us? Hasn't he sent us to do this work? Well, then tell him, God, I'm here to do this. Help me, please. I'll go and teach and I'll go and preach and I'll go and talk and I'll get really down to business, but you do the work. God, God is bursting. He's bursting up there. But the problem is he can't get the channel. And we're playing. And we're a little reading here, a little reading there, and a campaign here, a campaign there, but we're not getting anywhere. And the JWs are doing the job. They get one contact. And they go week after week after week and have a Bible Sunday. Up to 2 years. And if they aren't JWs, then they stop. 2 years, that's one. You start working it. It works. I think we need the heart of the Pentecostal divine. I think we need the head of the brethren with their knowledge. And I think we need the feet of the Pentecostal, that their feet are using gold. And you, Mr. Bradley, of God, would be much better. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can say with Peter again tonight that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But thank you that we can also say with Peter of old that we have been eyewitnesses of His Majesty. His Majesty revealed in the Word, but His Majesty also revealed in our own lives as He has changed us. I thank you also for the majesty of the Lord Jesus revealed in the changed lives of people all around us. And oh God, we're living in such tremendous days. And we confess that there is so much fiddling around going on. And Lord, help each one of us to search our own hearts. Maybe we're doing all that we can. Maybe we're free, Lord. But help us, Lord, to be honest, to be realistic, and to search our hearts, and to get down before Thee. Father, we believe that each one of us can improve. And we believe that it is Thy job to build churches, and that's why Thou hast brought us here. So, Father, take us by the hand and lead us. Lord, we're not here to accuse each other. We're not here to tramp each other down. We're not here to compare each other with each other and to boast of our own work, of our own doings. We're here, Lord, to help each other and to share with each other what we've learned and the way that Thou hast worked in different places. And so help us to learn from each other and help us to strengthen each other. Help us to build up and help us to get working together and help us to establish communications with heaven, with each other, and also with our own lives. And so, Father, guide us. Guide us further this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.